Begin this morning in verse number 30, Proverbs 11 and verse number 30, these words. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Two ideas put together in a couplet there, that the fruit, that what would be another word or phrase for fruit? What would be a synonym for it? It could be the children.
Deeds,
okay. The product, the outflow, the result of the righteous, in other words, his life, will produce that which comes from righteous men and women, is a tree of life. What they produce, what they leave behind them, is not death and destruction, but rather life. And the nature of the result of their life is positive rather than negative, and productive rather than destructive. And then the second half of that verse, he that winneth souls is wise. I don't think that's a thought that is completely separate. Normally you will see that verse quoted separately, that part of the verse quoted separately, he that winneth souls is wise, but it's included with the first part of the verse. And the idea here is that the fruit, one of the fruits of the righteous, is the winning of souls. That a righteous person will have as the product of his life other people who are influenced for Christ. I don't believe you can love Jesus, really love him, and go through your life without influencing others for him. I don't know that you can go through life loving the Lord and not produce some of the same kind of fruit behind you, either in your children or in your neighbors or your family or your friends or your employees or employers or co-workers or whatever the folks who are that you have contact with. Part of the tree of life that is produced by the life of the righteous is the winning of other souls. And it causes the tree to grow and enlarge and become bigger. All right, verse number 31. Behold, I like this verse right here. I especially like this one. It's one of my favorites, in fact. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Now, this verse, you know, the Word of God really does knock the old traditions right in the head, doesn't it? Because the church has traditionally been taught that the righteous will be, what does recompense mean?
Rewarded
or paid off. Right, paid back. Better word. Thank you. I say paid off. Paid back. Repaid. The righteous will be repaid. What has Christianity traditionally believed? When will that occur? In the sweet by and by, Ron. Yeah, in the sweet by and by. But as someone said, we have to endure in the nasty now and now. Nasty here and now. But the Bible doesn't say that we're going to be paid off in the sweet by and by. That the righteous are not, yes, we are going to have a recompense in the next life, as it were, or when we cross over Jordan, or when we all get to heaven, we sing the song, when we all get to heaven, what a great day that will be, and so on. It will be. But it doesn't mean that's the only great day there is. Amen. The righteous are clearly to be paid off or paid back in this life. Now, it's confirmed in Mark. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and when you find that one, then I want you to look up another verse with me, which is in Timothy. Let me find the reference. 1 Timothy 4:8, is that the one? Mm-hmm. Thank you, that is it. 1 Timothy 4:8. We'll look at that one first. And then the third one I want you to look at is the 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now the first one we want to see is 1 Timothy 4:8. Let's read it together. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The righteous will be recompensed in this life as well as in the life which is to come. We can expect this life to be different in a positive sense because we've made Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Read this one with me, please, together. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us these great promises that pertain unto life, this life. Now Mark 10, verse 28-30. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses in the earth, see, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, that comes with it, and in the world to come, eternal life.
Hallelujah.
So, we not only get the promises run in the sweet by and by, but we also get the reward in the nasty here and now. Okay? So the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. We have preached a gospel down through the ages that has said generally, you'll have to endure the bitterness of this life in order to have the glory of the next. And it is true that along with our recompense in the earth, there will be persecutions. There will be some bitterness. There will be some suffering. There will be some agonies along the way. There will be some flesh crucified. There will be some smelly burnt flesh along the way. And that's not pleasant. But the fact of the matter is that it is profitable to be a Christian now. People need to know that it's fun to be a Christian.
Amen.
That you don't have, who was it, somebody saying just recently, that the world has been told by the church that it's not a fun thing to do to follow Christ. You have to give up your fun in order to be a Christian. And so a great many of our young people and young adults have adopted the view, well, what I'll do is I'll have all this fun and just believe that I'll have enough time after I have all my fun in that I can get saved. Now, that's really stupid.
Amen.
That's stupid. But it ought not to be a surprising position for people to take on the basis of what most of the church has preached for years.
Amen.
I really did not know that you could be a Christian and have more fun and have more joy and have more happiness and greater satisfaction than you could with any of the things of sin. I always thought that sin offered the greatest enjoyment. Now, I didn't participate in all of it only because of fear, not because I didn't want to. Hey, man, I wanted to because it was made to look attractive. But I'd been taught it was wrong, and I'd been taught your sin will find you out, and I'd been taught that you get yourself in a lot of trouble that way. And I knew that that was right, and so I resisted a lot of those things because I was afraid, not because I didn't want to. If there'd been no penalty, I would have enjoyed the fool out of all that stuff. And most of you would have too. How many would have done so? I think that's pretty common. But if people understand that to know Jesus is a positive experience and to live for him is the most exciting, wonderful, happy, joy-filled, and fun-filled experience that a person could ever have.
Hallelujah.
And I think the gospel would find less resistance. One of the great things that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has done is caused the church to change its tune in this area, because you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost and not experience the joy of the Lord. And when you experience that for yourself, then that affects your testimony and how you share it with others, and they see the effect of Christ in your life. And it's not this old dour, sour-faced, lemon-pussed kind of religious experience that nobody wants. And the only reason anybody would come to Christ when they see that kind of thing is simply because they're afraid of going to hell.
Amen.
So they come to Christ. But I don't think that's the most... Now, whatever it takes to get them in. Jude said, some saved by fear. Bring them in. Even their garments, spotted with the flesh. If that's what brings them in. And I've known people who are afraid of, you know, Jesus is going to come. Hey, I better get saved. They come in, you know, because they're afraid. But I don't think that is the most effective means of reaching people's hearts. Romans 2 says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. And if we'll preach the gospel is not bad news for the sinner. It's good news. And we'll preach it that way and explain that there is recompense for the righteous in the earth. What are some of those things? Many of you sitting here have had your marriages healed because of the power of God in your life since you have been born again. And if it was not for your giving your life to Christ and accepting his righteousness of your, as your own, your marriage would be a wreck. You won't have a marriage. That's just one. That is part of the recompense of the righteous in the earth. Some of you, before you became Christians, and maybe you gave a little bit to the work of the Lord as far as your finances are concerned. Maybe you gave nothing. But you still had nothing to show for your life because you spent it all on sin. And what you didn't spend on sin, the devil stole from you. And you live from payday to payday. You come to know Christ, and immediately you didn't need a lot of the money that you used to spend on entertainment, on soothing the savage beast, so to speak, nicotine, alcohol, and a variety of other things that people use to do that, and the way that folks spend their money in entertainment and satisfying the lusts of the flesh and so on, and you learned that you could give God a tenth and that he would make the 90% go further than the 100% used to before you knew the Lord. Now, that's part of the recompense of the righteous in the earth, in financial areas. So in our families, in our finances, in our physical being, many of you, since you've come to know Christ, have had good health. I have watched my mother-in-law, who before she knew the Lord, she met the Lord age 70. Before she knew the Lord, she had a list of doctors about that long. And she'd go to this one for this, and this one, this, this one, this, this one, this. She was always troubled with one thing or another. I don't know an 80-year-old woman that's any more healthy than she is.
Praise God.
And that's an effect of the gospel in her life. I've watched it.
Amen.
So the righteous have a reward here, and we have to expect it here, not just over there. When we get saved, when does eternal life begin? Immediately, right then. And the benefits of that life begin to accrue to us right then, okay? The righteous are recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. So shall the wicked and the sinner also be recompensed in this life as well as in the next. There are whole groups of people in our world who believe that there is no hell, that hell is right here on earth. Why do you suppose they have adopted the religious doctrine that there's no hell, that hell is right here on earth? Why do you think they've adopted that? Because for them it really is. It's a hellish life for them. It's misery. And they feel that. Now what's happening to them, they are getting their recompense right now. And it's so awful and so horrible and they're so miserable, they could not conceive that there could be anything any worse. And so they buy in to the religious lie that there's no hell as a real place, that hell is a state of existence, that hell is experienced right here. And what they are giving is testimony to the fact that Solomon's wisdom was accurate, that as the righteous are rewarded in the earth, so are the wicked and the sinner. As a matter of fact, Solomon is saying here, those of you who know by your experience that the righteous are recompensed in the earth, you should realize that if that's the case, much more is the case for the wicked person and the sinner. That not only, I've said to people, I've said it from this pulpit, that anyone who thinks that they are experiencing their hell here has no idea what hell is really like. Because here, they're only getting a down payment on what hell will really be like. In like manner, the righteous are only getting a down payment on what heaven is going to be like. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, I am greatly anticipating heaven. Because if this is just a down payment, man, that is going to be fabulous. I mean, magnificent, wonderful, and I am eagerly anticipating that. Those that are experiencing their hell here, if they really knew what awaited them, they'd turn very quickly. Because what they're experiencing here is nothing compared to what it will be in the literal hell. Rod Boren?
Verses says, I have not seen nor ear heard the things our
Heavenly Father has in store for us. Yes, two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, in through there. And Paul is quoting from Isaiah 64, 4, where that verse is used. He quotes it a little differently, but those are the two references. We don't have any conception of what God has prepared for us. One of the things that's interesting, as the Spirit of God has been poured out upon all flesh, the Holy Spirit has infused the church with this conviction that God is a good God and that He loves us and that He doesn't want to punish us while we're here so that He can bless us while we're over there. Any more than you would, Joan, you were telling us about your five-year-old, any more than you would torment your child for the first 15 years of her life, so that she could have but at age 15 she would graduate into a good life. You want her to have all of the benefits now that you can provide for her, and you want her to have them then as well. And it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will lead you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, those who have allowed the Spirit of God to come in and have allowed Him to renew their minds, they have been unwilling to buy into the traditional doctrines of misery here and glory there. Because the Spirit of truth is revealing to us that that is not true. That's men's idea and not God's.
I think the reason for that is that most churches teach a sin consciousness all the time. So you hear sin, sin, sin. And then when you read that in the Word, they say you're just no sinner saved by grace. But when you read it in the Word, you say, well, it might be good for everybody else, but it's not for me because I'm just no sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's the consciousness of sin instead of the righteousness consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
Make you push away from those things.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. All right. Anybody else want to comment before we move on? Joe?
I have a question. My question. I don't believe this is true, but it keeps nagging at me. People have told me that when you lead somebody to Christ, that you're responsible to see that they're a disciple. And I don't think there's any scriptural basis for that, because it says some plant, some water, but God gives it the increase. But it keeps nagging at me that, you know, I see some people, and there are very few, most people I've led to Christ, praise the Lord, stay with Him and walk with Him. But there's a case of a teenager and one other one that I know that's not walking with the Lord. And, it's like I can't do anything about it, yet it torments me. And that's not scriptural, is it? Okay, that's what I'm wondering.
I don't know of any scripture that gives us that responsibility. Obviously, the church has that responsibility. The body of Christ at large has the responsibility to win people to Christ and then to disciple them. Jesus gave us a commission, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I command you. And that's the discipling commandment. And so that responsibility is given to the church at large. Now, when Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ to them. But after he preached Christ to them, he moved on. And as he was moving on, you'll remember the Spirit of God said to him, I want you to go down to Gaza, and I want you to join yourself to a caravan there. And he won an Ethiopian to Christ. In the meantime, the Spirit of God moved upon the church at Jerusalem. And when they heard that the people of Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So it was the responsibility of the church at large to minister to the people. Philip had an evangelistic ministry. The church at Jerusalem with the apostles had the discipling and teaching ministry and so on to bring those people to maturity in Christ. If you're sitting at the airport and the Lord sits somebody else down beside you, you have an opportunity to witness to them and lead them to Christ, and they get on a plane and go to Los Angeles, and you get on a plane and go to Detroit. Nobody want to go to Detroit. You'd get on a plane and go to Jamaica. How are you going to disciple that person who has gone to Los Angeles? Now, I think that's the basic concept there. On the other hand, we do need to be aware of the needs of the new convert for help and for discipling and for encouragement and encourage them. Now, you need to, do you have a Bible and help them get a Bible? Do you know where there's a good church and try to get them involved in a church? And if it is possible, and the Lord leads you in that way, to take the personal responsibility for discipling that individual. But you can't always do that. I don't think if every evangelist discipled every person that he was leading to Christ, he would never have any time to evangelize. See, here's a, do you have any idea, Jerry, how many people you led to Christ? You did not your Bible? Jerry's a very effective evangelist, has always been. I'm not nearly as effective as him, but I'm a good discipler. Now, I lead them to Christ and have many, but I'm better at discipling than I am at leading them to the Lord. Jerry is better at leading them to the Lord than he is at discipling. But we are together the Church of Jesus Christ, you see. So he does his part, and I do my part. And together, we do the work of Christ. We do the work of the Lord. That's typically the way that it works. Okay? All right, let's go to chapter 12. Let's continue now with verse 1. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. We've seen this so many times that to say that we want to learn and grow and develop, but yet receive the instruction of others and receive the instruction of the wise, really, we do not, we are not interested in growing and maturing and developing. We are only interested in preserving ourselves. And what Solomon is saying here is that those that genuinely love knowledge and growth and increase are going to desire the instruction and the reproof of others. But a person that hates reproof and a person that will not receive correction is brutish. The word brutish signifies the nature of the person is as a brute beast, like an animal, and not really carved out in the image of God at all. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, you will find a treatise there of men who are self-willed, and they are called there brute beasts. And made to be consumed like beasts and not ever to be used by God in the wonderful ways that he can use men. Verse 2, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. It says about Jesus that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. A good man will obtain the favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. You cannot engage in continual sin and still have the favor of God. His judgment will be upon such a person. Verse 3, a man shall not be established by wickedness. This is, the word established here is describing the establishment of a life, a man having a fixed place as opposed to being easily moved. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A man cannot live wickedly, contrary to the word of God, and be firmly established. He will be, if he lives wickedly, that is, he will be easily moved. He'll easily lose what he has. That sort of idea is what's being described here. But on the other hand, the person who is righteous and chooses righteousness with regard to his thoughts and his words and his deeds will put down a root good and deep, and he will not be moved. One of the things that I notice in dealing with a large number of people from week to week is that the person who is engaged in wickedness has no faith. And because he has no faith, He's moved like a wave of the sea. A person, however, who is not engaged in wickedness, he may still come under attack, but his faith will work because his heart does not condemn him. And deep in his heart, he's like Job. Look, if I have done something wrong, I would repent of it and straighten it out with God. But I've been righteous, and I'm not convicted of any wickedness in my heart. And therefore, I don't know why this is all happening to me. I don't know why I've got these filthy boils all over my body. I don't know why my family's been destroyed and why my cattle and so on are gone and my houses are destroyed. I don't know why I'm sitting here around this fire and everything I have is gone. In my heart, I have no awareness that I've done anything wrong. Therefore, my root goes down deep, and I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that in my flesh I shall see him, and no matter what happens to me, if he kill me, yet will I trust him. Now, that's the example of the righteous whose root goes down deep, and he can't be moved. Now, all his friends were around the fire, and the three friends all tried to move him, didn't they?
Yes.
They all tried to move him. When they couldn't move him, along comes a young fellow, Elihu. He tried to move him. But nobody could move him. Nobody could move him because his root went down deep. Now, if he had been engaged in wickedness, we find there are many preachers that want to find something wrong with Job as the reason why he fell into all of these problems. But if you read the second chapter of Job, you will find that God said to Satan, "You caused me to move my hand against him without cause." He didn't do anything wrong. God knew that. So did Job. So his root went down deep, and when the winds of adversity came into his life, he was like a solid rock, like a big strong tree, and he maybe weaved a little bit, but he didn't move. You cannot stand that way when you know that there's wickedness in your life, and your faith will not work. It just won't function. That's what's being described here. Verse 4. Anybody wants to comment as we're going, moving a little faster this morning, you just raise your hand before we move to the next verse so I can get your comment or your question. Verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Now, here's a description of two kinds of wives and how the nature of the wife affects the husband. And whether a woman is virtuous or whether she brings shame to the family is a matter of her own choice. It has nothing to do with any basic inherent nature that she has. It's the choices that she makes. In the 31st chapter, we're going to find that a virtuous woman is hard to find. There aren't very many of them. But the promise is here that a virtuous woman is like an adorning to her husband. It's like a crown on his head. A virtuous woman who, and we won't describe her today, we'll describe her when we get over to the 31st chapter, maybe probably before the turn of the decade. And we'll identify the qualities of the virtuous woman. But the virtuous woman brings honor and glory to her husband. Her husband is held in honor by others because of the nature of his wife. On the other hand, a wife who brings shame, a wife who, and there are many ways that she can make ashamed. She can, by her own personal behavior, bring shame upon her husband. She can, by the way she talks, and generally, that's the easiest way for a woman to make ashamed, is by the way she talks. The way she talks about her husband and the way she talks about her family, especially. She that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Now, a man who has rottenness in his bones, what would be another way of describing that condition?
Cancer.
A man, pardon?
Cancer.
All right, cancer, but I think there are others that are probably more specific or more more prevalent. What is it you said, Gerald?
No strength.
No strength. Okay, a man that has rottenness in his bones is a man who has no strength, a man who's weak, and a man who feels and looks sickly. And the nature of a man's wife, the kind of woman she is, I don't think most women really realize what they can do to their husbands or for their husbands. Now, this is, works in reverse as well, you understand. But this particular scripture is dealing here with the wife, so we'll deal primarily with that. The wife can make her husband or break him. And so the world has said, behind every good man there is a... what? A good woman. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
Carol?
There's a good example in the Bible, Samson and Delilah. She was a wicked.
Yes. That's sure.
She made him weak.
Rottenness in his bones. Yeah, for sure. Okay. All right. Anybody want to comment on that before we go? All right. Jerry?
What they don't realize is when they bring him down, they're going with him, too.
Yes. And the reverse is true. The Ephesians says that no man ever hates his own flesh.
Amen.
That, if a man treats his wife in that way, he's bringing himself down. So, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. But we're not in this independently. When you get married, you join yourself with that other person, whether it's your husband or your wife, and whatever happens to him or he or she is also happening to you. And to tear down the one is simply to tear down yourself. And when you with your mouth or your actions or whatever, if you make ashamed, weaken the strength of the other party.
Pastor, what's that verse where it says that your prayers won't be hindered?
It's 1 Peter 3:7.
Well, that tells it all. I mean, you don't have a virtuous woman or build her up to be a virtuous woman. You can't expect much power.
That's the call to the husband to live with knowledge, live with his wife according to knowledge, and treat her as the one who is the weaker vessel, so that your prayers not be hindered. That's the instruction to the husband, primarily, as opposed to the wife. So the intermingling here of this relationship is very powerful, much more powerful in the sight of God than any of us, I think, really realize. Okay? All right, let's go to 5, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. We talked a little bit about this, I think, last week. The thoughts, the word thoughts in the Hebrew literally means the intentions of the righteous, the plans, the plots, the contrivances of the righteous, those things that the righteous intend to do. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And here's the description of the nature of the righteous and the wicked, and that from deep within come either right intentions or deceitful intentions. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. Now, this is just like their thoughts. Their words are the result of the thoughts, and so their words are to deceive and to take advantage of others, lie in wait for blood. But the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The words of the righteous, the words of the good man will be such that will keep him from danger. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are not. In other words, they're gone. They don't exist anymore. They are not. But the house of the righteous shall stand. This idea of durability and stability. Verse 8, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. How will we know those who have perverse hearts? How do we identify them? By their fruits. What fruits specifically? By what they say. By what they say. A perverse heart is identified by perverse words, okay? And those that are perverse in heart will also be perverse in their words, and they will ultimately be despised. They may, for a period of time, seem to have favor, but you will find after a while that people with perverse words will be forced to gravitate to others who have similar perverse words. And they'll form this little group that will ultimately be despised by those who understand what's going on. On the other hand, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, and his wisdom also will be expressed in his words. Verse 9, he that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. What does that say to you? Let's take the last part of it. He that honoreth himself and he that honors himself and lacks bread, to honor yourself but not have basic necessities of life is not a real good position to be in. You're better off to be able to have not only bread, but also someone serve you, and to be despised of others rather than exalting yourself. The idea there is not to be despised with just cause, but to be despised because of, let me give you an example. The wise man gives reproof to the wicked, and how does the wicked consider the wise man? He despises him. It's better off for you to be despised in that sense and have enough to eat and take care of yourself than to be self-exalted, please everybody else, and be a person that everybody holds in honor but starve to death.
Yeah, this verse, the Lord showed me a lot of people who are in industries that get unemployed. They say to themselves, well, it's beneath me to do something else than what I was trained to do. And in essence, they honor themselves and puff themselves up, and then they starve.
And don't have anything to eat.
While yes. Another guy is out there digging ditches, at least he's getting dirty, and you generally will look down on him and say, well, look, you know, he's beneath me, but he's eating.
Yes, very good, right? Would that be the condition that a union could get themselves into?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Yes, that's very good insight. Thank you, Ray. Verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. What does that say? A man who is a good man has a heart not only towards himself and other people, but also towards animals. A good man will not go off on vacation and allow his dog to fend for himself. A good man will not put his animal in stall and not give him water for 4 days. I say, well, he'll be all right. A good man will not put his animal in the stall and not provide clean bedding for him and just let him slop around there in his own manure. A good man will not tie his animal out in the hot sun when there's a tree nearby where he can be tied. A righteous man regards the life of his beast, is tender-hearted and considerate towards his livestock. But the tender mercies, this is interesting, isn't it? The tender mercies of the wicked are cruelty. The most tender thing that comes out of a wicked man is cruelty. He's the man who will beat his dog. He's the man who will tie his dog on a chain and not check him from time to time. The dog will wrap himself around a tree and choke himself. He's the kind of a man who will drive down the highway and hit a dog and keep going, not stop.
When I was in Vietnam, people have never been there, don't realize what kind of, they live in little grass huts and they're just dirt and filth everywhere. And we'd be pulling, I was in artillery, we'd be pulling our gun along. And all these men on this truck, with the back of the truck with me, would they take soap and candy and stuff like that? These little children knew that they would throw things to them. But when these children run out, they'd take this bar of soap and things and throw them at the children, not trying to help them. Much like they were animals. And I wasn't even born again at the time. My heart just broke. I mean, I could not believe anybody would be that cruel to anybody. I wouldn't even do it to a dog. But they were throwing it at these children that were drawing out for something to eat. And I thought,
Speaking of children, let me ask you this. Anybody ever seen a child pull wings off a bug? Torment a bird? Jerk and pull at a cat, pick a dog up by his ears, put a frog or a toad or something in a jar and jab him with a needle and make him jump. Anybody ever seen children do that? Anybody ever seen their own children do that? What's that coming from? That's the base nature, you see. You don't have to teach kids to do that. You don't have to show them how. You have to show them how to go the other direction Yeah. As part of the fallen nature, you see. Some of it is they just don't understand. Like children will pick up a cat and they'll pick them up upside down and, you know, crazy thing. That's just lack of understanding. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm talking about taking creatures and pulling their body parts off and that kind of thing. Now, see, you recoil at that, but that's very common among kids.
Some men that we're real aware of how the devil's moving in the life of young people and how he's trying to get them in rock music and drugs and that kind of thing. But two other things that he's doing that we don't think of so much is he's trying to make them not know what's beautiful. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to not make them not understand what kindness is. And you'll see that on the children's toys, the masters of the universe, not just that it's demonic, mm-hmm. but how cruel it is.
Yes, cruelty.
And there is such a big thing now on ninja and I can't think of the gorilla type warfare kind of thing. And
the Rambo thing you were talking about?
And the belts with the bullets in them, everything that's real hard.
Yes.
And real cruel. And if we're not careful, we'll let a little bit of that creep in the television or a little bit of that creep in the family because it's not absolutely, quote, satanic. But it really is. It's really part of his arm that mm-hmm. he's reaching out. Mm-hmm. So the children yeah. won't know what beautiful is. They have their clothes you can look at. Mm-hmm. And so they won't know what kindness is because to them, their conscience is mm-hmm. seared for kindness.
Do you know, we have become seared ourselves as a people. I know myself. I'll sit and watch a television movie or some kind of a program, and I'll sit there and watch for period of time while guys are just duking themselves, you know, and bloody and all that stuff. But, you know, I watched that for how many years, and it's just ordinary. You know, now, if someone takes a shotgun and blasts somebody else away and leaves half his body over here and the other half over here, I go, see? Because I haven't seen that day after day and year after year since I was a child. On the other hand, if somebody just hauls off and splits a man's nose, I've seen that so many times that it just doesn't make any impact. But it's cruel. We said one Sunday, the Lord brought a message from this pulpit about prize fighting. That's cruelty. That's cruelty. How can you put two men in the ring so you put gloves on them? But the winner is the one that knocks the other guy out unconscious. That's cruel. And we call it sports. And a good many Christian people still watch that and enjoy that as sport. That's a sporting event. That's no sporting event. That's not a sport at all. It's violent and it's cruel. And a wicked man has cruelty as his most tender expression. Whereas a righteous man is kind not only towards animals, but he couldn't stand another man being hurt in that kind of a situation. I mean, that's not... Now, to get hurt as an incidental thing, something that's going on, you know, you're running around a track and you fall down and you break a leg. It's incidental. But to jump in a ring with someone and purposely try to abuse that man, try to hurt him bad enough that his eye bleeds and so his eye closes up, then it stopped the fight. I mean, that's just cruelty, and that's just not a good witness. Someone over here had their hand up. Was it you, Barb?
In keeping our children every day during the course of a week, we had two incidents happen this week that just, you know, revealed to me in my spirit how important it is what we do feed our children and what they are allowed to play with. This one little boy started crying in the middle of the day, and he came to me, and he's 7 years old, and he says, "Aunt Barbara, I just had the most terrible dream last night." He says, "I dreamt about this G.I. Joe man that I wanted so much. And when I got him, he didn't have any weapons. And the other G.I., the Cobras or whoever they are, they're bad G.I. Joe men anyway." He says, "They were just chasing him and me, you know, through the city." And then this other little girl, Kelly, she comes to church with us quite often, a little blonde-headed girl. A couple of days later, she came to me. She said, "Oh, Aunt Barbara, I had the most beautiful dream last night." She says, "We pray for the missing children that come in the mail. I don't know if I need to get those ADNO system cards, and we have them on our refrigerator. And every day at lunchtime, our children pray for those missing children." And she said, "Jesus told me that this one little girl was home, and she was okay." And my spirit just leaped within me. It just, the you know, how we teach these children, because we don't allow the G.I. Joe.
How about this one? Bang, bang, you're dead.
That's right.
With my little cowboy gun. How about, grown-ups do this with the children. They get the kids and they'll... And then you've taught your children. You know what the children do? They think that is the way you show affection. So then the kids come up to you and they start punching you out. And they come up to me like that, you know, and start duking me out. Say, wait a minute, what on earth is going on? That doesn't impress me. And when I see other children doing that to adults and to one another, oh, it's just fun. No, it isn't fun. It's cruelty. And it is what you're expressing, Lou, the exact opposite of gentleness and kindness. And it's not the nature of Christ that's being produced in the children. It's rather another nature altogether. Now, I watch it happen out here in this vestibule. I see it happen right out here, where the kids are, you know, fake fighting, and where adults will be playing that game with the children. It's wrong. And ought to be done. Quickly, Ron.
I was going to say, on this competition thing, the first spirit of competitiveness came from Satan when he said, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. And I think their kids, they tend to carry this competitiveness too far, and if they're willing to go out and kill each other, get ahead.
Yes, yes. Okay, well, let's stop right there. We'll pick up next Sunday morning with chapter 12, verse 11. That'll be the start of our study next Sunday morning. And we just believe the Lord to continue to be teaching us things that will be important to us in the days that are ahead.